Romans chapter 3. And when I go to an ordination council, and they ask all the questions about women in the church and whether you're a pre-mill, an all-mill, or a post-mill, the only question I ever ask is that the young man give a running exposition of Romans 3, 24 through 26. And if he can't do it, I flunk him. Because here is the center of the gospel. Here's the center of the Christian faith. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 24. Being justified, put right with God, freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I think that's the best verse in all of the Scriptures to summarize what the Christian faith is, what the gospel is all about. And you say, why would you choose that particular verse? Well, first of all, it says we are being justified, or having been justified. And that's what the Christian faith is about. How are sinners like you and me justified or put right with God? That's what the gospel is all about. And this text tells us that we are justified freely by His grace. And the word freely is the same word which is translated in the Gospel of John chapter 15 with the phrase without a cause. And in John 15, Jesus said, the world hated me without a cause. Or you could translate it, the world hated me freely. And what that means is that the hatred of the world fell on Christ, but He didn't do anything to deserve it or earn it. The cause of the hatred was entirely in the heart of the world. They hated me without a cause. And this text is saying, if the grace of God has fallen on us, and we are justified, it is without any cause whatsoever in us. The cause of our justification is in the heart of God in His purposes of electing grace. And that raises the question, how is it right and good and holy for God to justify guilty sinners who deserve to perish? And the answer in the text is when He does it on the ground of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We want to talk this morning about that word redemption. And there are four different Greek words which are all translated in the English with the word redeem or redemption. And when you put those four words together, they give us a picture of what it means to be redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. Justification does not change a person's nature, but it does change his status before God. Regeneration changes his nature. Justification changes his status. And justification is more than just the forgiveness of sins. Not only are we treated by God just as if we had never sinned, but we are treated by God just as if we had always obeyed. There's a positive and a negative aspect to it. And the thing we want to talk about this morning is the ground of justification is always redemption. You are not justified by your faith as the ground. That's the means, but not the ground. The ground is always the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ our Lord. The word redeem basically means to buy something back which you lost or pawned. And it is translated with this idea in it, that we are bought back by God through the blood atonement of His Son. We are bought out of the marketplace of sin, but that costs something. And it costs Jesus Christ His blood to die for us, to pay the penalty, to buy us out of the marketplace of sin. The first Greek word which is used is in the text, Romans chapter 3, verse 24, and it is the word apoluo, or apolutron, and it means to buy back by paying a price. It's translated this way in Ephesians 1, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sin. We have redemption. We have been purchased by God, given forgiveness of sins. In Hebrews 11, verse 35, Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. And the word deliverance is the word redemption. There were early martyrs, women. They could have been spared death, but they refused because in order to escape death, they would have to deny Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. And so instead of accepting deliverance from death or redemption from death, they chose to die rather than deny Jesus Christ. But you can see the idea in the word deliverance by paying a price. And the price is always the blood of Christ. Sometimes it's translated ransom. Christ gave himself a ransom for us. The classic text is 1 Peter 1:18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed, bought back, paid for, by corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. We are bought with a price. The price is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's own Son. The second Greek word which is used is agorazo. And from this we get the English word agoraphobia. And agoraphobia is an affliction, happens mostly to women, where they cannot go out of their house. They are limited because they have such a fear of public places. I have dealt with two or three people with this in my ministry, and it's a very difficult situation. Women are literally petrified of going outside of their house. They can't go to the market to buy anything. That's the idea behind this word. In Mark 6, our Lord said, "Send the people away that they may go into the country round about and buy themselves bread." They might redeem bread with money. And of course, the classic text is 1 Corinthians 6. You are bought with a price. You're redeemed with a price. You're purchased with a price. You are delivered from your sins with a price. And that price is the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit because you're not your own. You're bought or redeemed with a price. In Revelation chapter 5, we read, "And they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every tribe and tongue and people," and so on. Now, in Paul's day, there were many marketplaces in Rome, and the largest market was the slave market, where men and women were put on an auction block. They were stripped naked. They were examined the same way that people examine horses and cows today in a marketplace where they're auctioned off. Literally, slaves auctioned off in a public market. So when our Lord talked about redemption, and when the apostles talked about redemption, redeeming, buying at the marketplace, the people that he was writing to would understand what he meant. That this was a true, literal redemption. The word redemption is one of the first words which is changed in translations. The first one is the word propitiation. That is always changed to expiation. And the word redemption is changed. The good news for modern man does not have the word redeem or redemption one time in the New Testament. And where the New Testament says that we have been redeemed by his blood, it will say we have been set free by his death. And they change the word redeem to set free, and they change the word blood, his death. And you say, "But Mr. Riesinger, it seems to me that's exactly what you are saying. That's exactly what you are teaching us here this morning." No, not quite. But aren't we redeemed by his blood? Yes. And isn't his blood the giving up of his life? Yes. And aren't we set free? Why do we need the word redeem? We see, if I say redeemed by his blood, I'm talking about the blood being a ransom price that is offered to God to turn away his wrath. If I say set free by his death, I've lost one important ingredient. If I go down to the local prison and put something in the jailer's coffee, and when he goes to sleep, I take his keys and I open every prison doors, I have set everybody free. But I haven't redeemed anybody. You see, that's the idea, that redemption price. It's that idea that Christ must suffer and literally shed his blood in death as a propitiatory sacrifice. It's not just his death. It's his death on a cross. Because that signifies he dies under the judgment of God. Our Lord is not a criminal because he died on the cross. He died on the cross so it would be demonstrated that he was being treated as a criminal, because our sins were being paid. This is one of the great problems with the Jews when they looked at Christ and they said, how can he be the Messiah? He dies under the judgment of God. He dies on the cross. He's a covenant breaker. The wrath of God is on him. And they were right. He did die as a covenant breaker. He did die as a guilty sinner. He did die under the wrath of God. But he died for us, for our sins. And that's the thing that liberals hate. And they hate it for two reasons. One, they don't believe that man is so sinful that he needs such a sacrifice. But the primary reason they don't believe it is that they think of God as nothing but love. The essence of God's being is not love. The essence of God's being is holiness. I thank God he is love. But he's also wrath. He's also just as well as merciful. And you see, love does not need to be appeased. Love does not need a sacrifice. Love can't get angry. Haven't you read 1 Corinthians chapter 13? John, what are you talking about? You see, when we talk about the wrath of God, they don't believe God has a wrath. And to think of offering to love a sacrifice to turn away wrath is absolute nonsense. And they're right. If God is nothing but love, that if God is holy, if God is just, if God is righteous, as well as love and merciful and gracious, then we need a sacrifice. Then we need a payment to redeem us from the consequences, the just penalty for our sins. The third Greek word is a very interesting word. It's periosios. And this word means to acquire something by purchase because you really love it and you intend to treasure it and keep it as your own peculiar possession. The idea is to both buy something, purchase it, pay for it, but also this carries the idea of preserving it and keeping it for your own personal pleasure. The King James translates this Greek word with the English word peculiar. Titus says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar or a redeemed people. We are peculiar. And the world says, we knew that all along. We're glad you're finally coming to understand what you really are like. We're losing words. And I hate it. Words that used to be so familiar and so meaningful. I was preaching out in Washington, and there was having lunch with a Dutch family. And the man who owned a home, his son was about ready to get married, and his future daughter-in-law was helping to set the table and get the dinner ready. And she was just like a buzzsaw. And I said to my friend, she's a real hustler. And my friend says, I hope not. But you see, when I grew up, a hustler was somebody who worked efficiently and swiftly. And that was a good word to describe somebody. They're a hustler. They really know how to work. And then very slowly, the word began to take on a totally different meaning, and today it means a prostitute. I hate that. The word gay. I will never, as long as I breathe, call a homosexual gay. They are not gay in any sense of the word. There is no people that I know, and I've dealt with at least 30 homosexuals in my ministry. I have never met a homosexual who was gay in the sense of that word meaning really happy and joyous. They hate themselves, they hate God, they hate us, they hate everybody. There isn't a group of people as a group who desperately need the love and the affection of Christians and the attempt to witness the gospel to them as much as the gays. No, as much as the homosexuals. They really need the gospel. And if you know any, witness the gospel to them. Demonstrate the love of Christ to them. Because they can be converted. I can tell you, I have seen more than one lesbian and homosexual man converted to Jesus Christ and radically changed. Don't believe this garbage that they can't be converted, because that's not true. I've seen it with my own eyes. Now, this word peculiar is the same way. We've lost the meaning of this. Today it means you're odd. You're funny in the head. But that's not what it meant when it was used in the New Testament. Maybe I can illustrate the meaning of it to you. So suppose your pastor, and in one of his sermons, would say offhandedly, "That woman I married is the most peculiar woman I've ever met." He would probably sleep on the couch I don't know how many nights. You see, the word peculiar comes from the word cows. I'm really being helpful now, aren't I? I'm really getting myself out of a ditch here. It means picos. It comes from the word picos, and it means picos value. You have this word in your deed in your house. This word peculiar. You bought your house for, say, $150,000, and your deed will say, "For the pecuniary value of $150,000. And that means for the real value. The real value of that house is $150,000. Because we measure things' value in terms of dollars. That's our medium today. Back then, you didn't measure it in terms of dollars, you measured it in terms of cows. And in many African countries today, they still measure things in terms of cows. A guy wants to buy a wife, he buys a wife and he gives her father so many heads of cows, sometimes so many arrows, so many this, that. But the primary thing is cows. Cows were the medium of exchange. And cows expressed your value. And the more cows you had, the more pecuniary value you had. The richer you were, the more you valued something. So the more peculiar means the more cows, and the more cows means the more value you have. So if Jim were talking biblically and said, "She's the most peculiar woman I've ever met," he's saying, "She's one of the most wonderful women I've ever met. She is the most priceless possession that I have."
Amen.
Amen. Amen. You kind of demonstrate that, whether you know it or not. I think that shows, and it ought to. Christians are the most peculiar thing in the world, because they have been purchased with the highest price that anybody ever paid for anything. We've been purchased with no less than the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. If President of our country would die for somebody who was in prison and take his place and die for him, can you imagine what would happen? Can you imagine the newscasters? Can you imagine everybody trying to find out who this person is? Why would the president die for him? What's so unique about him that the president would be with? And everybody would be concerned with how is this person so special? And we ought to be the same way when we say, Who are we that we should be called the children of God? That God would love us so much He would send His Son to die for us. But He did. And that's what makes us so special. The world today doesn't know who it is. And they, who am I? They've lost all identity. And the reason for that is they've lost their heritage. You see, modern psychology has taught us, rightly, that we know a lot about ourselves as we know the environment out of which we came. An environment does shape people. It really does. I mean, it molds you. Some of you are a lot moldier than others, but, you know, it molds us. We know and understand ourselves as we understand the environment out of which we came. That's a million times more true spiritually. You only know who you are as you know who God is. See, God made us. And He made us for Himself, and restless man will be until he knows who God is. And our society is so lost because it's lost God. It's lost its whole heritage. It can't know who they are until they know who God is. And that's the dilemma in which we find ourselves today. In Titus 2, verse 14, it says, "Who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar," that is, a purchased and possessed people. We've been purchased at the highest price anybody paid for everything because God chose to possess us and to love us and to manifest Himself to us. He chose that deliberately. "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation, to be fully redeemed." Hebrews 10:39, "We are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul," to the purchasing, to the preserving, and to the keeping of the soul. We are God's peculiar possession. We're bought with a price. And the price is the atonement of our Lord. Now the last Greek word, it's the same as the second word, agorazo, except it has the word ek in front of it. And when the Greek puts ek in front of it, it means exit, the way out. And that's what this word means. We have not only been purchased at the marketplace and paid for, but we have been purchased out of the market and can never again go back into the market. That's the meaning of this word. In Galatians 3, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law," out from under the curse of the law. The law can never curse a Christian. The law can never touch a Christian. Because every single thing the law demanded, our Lord Jesus Christ rendered. He kept the law. He lived under the law. Everything the law threatened, He endured. He kept the law. He died under the curse of the law. He obtained every blessing the law promised. He endured every curse it threatened. And we have been brought out from under, totally, forever, the law. The law can't touch a Christian. Never again. Never again will a Christian stand before God in judgment. The courtroom is forever finished for the Christian. We've been accused. We've been in court. The evidence has been given. We've been condemned. We've been put to death in the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We are bought out from under. Galatians 4, verse 5, "To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." No longer criminals, treated as sons. So this is the idea of not just purchased at the marketplace with a price, but purchased out of the market forever. I was preaching down in Virginia some years ago, and I read in the paper one evening where there was a painting auction. And a man had bought a Van Gogh painting for $9 million. No, he bought it for $12 million. And at the auction, he was trying to sell it. And the highest bid he got was $9 million. So he didn't sell it. He paid $12 million. He took it off of the auction block. He took it off of the market. We do this with a house. We say we put the house on the market. Real estate people tell us if it's on for 3 months and you don't sell it, you're better to take it off for a while. But then you put it back on the market. It can be on the market, taken out of the market, put back on the market. Not so with a Christian. We're more like this. A painting can be purchased or just flat out given to the National Museum of Art. And when a painting is given to the National Museum of Art, it can never, ever again be sold. It can never again be put on the auction block, because now it's the possession, the peculiar possession, the exclusive possession of the National Museum of Art. It now belongs to the people. It belongs to you and me. And nobody can ever again put it on the auction block. God has a museum of grace. And Christians are part of His museum of grace. I don't know if you've ever thought of yourself as a museum piece, but you really are. You are a piece of God's work, and you are His workmanship. And the whole universe will someday acknowledge it. I don't understand this, but I read in the New Testament that we are going to be displayed to the universe as an exhibition of the power of God's grace to take a sinner and transform him into a saint. I don't know if you enjoy art, but if you do, you go to art galleries and you listen to people talk, and you may be one of them. And you may be familiar with a particular artist, and people stand there and they say, "My, wasn't he a genius? Look at the way he used shapes. Look at the way he used colors. Look at this, look at that." And they stand there and go, "Ooh," and they just can't get over the genius of that artist. Because what that artist did was he took a piece of blank canvas and mixed up some colors and made a piece of art that was an exhibition of his genius. And everybody extolled that artist and his ability. And Christians are testimonies to the power of the grace of God. And through all eternity, they will be displayed, and people will say, "Look at what God can do with His grace." Jim Loveland is going to be on display. Isn't that amazing? And there he will be. And everybody will come by and look. Is that who I think it is? Yeah. Jim Loveland? Yeah. Man, what God can do with a piece of junk. Isn't that right?
Amen.
Yeah. A worthless sinner. And look what God's grace did. And we will be extolled as an exhibition of the grace and power of God. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Amazing. You know, you read the scriptures, and sometimes you read a verse 30 years, 40 years, and when do you read it? And all of a sudden you realize that what you have understood when you read that isn't what it means at all. It wasn't too long ago that I was reading Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. That the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. But instead of reading "in us," I just mentally said "to us." And I took that verse to mean that when we get to heaven, we're going to be absolutely astounded. When the glory of God is revealed to us, and these hymns we sing about streets of gold and all of that, and we'll just be so filled with amazement that we won't be able to breathe as we look. And all of that's true, but that's not what that text is saying. That text is not saying that the glory of God shall be revealed to us. It is the glory of God shall be revealed in us. We are the glory of God. We are God's glory in that we are His workmanship. We're the products of His grace. We're the products of the power of His love. And we're exhorted to live that way now. We're to be living epistles now that manifest this grace and this love and this redemption. Go back to the book of Hosea in your Bibles, and there's a classic illustration of the meaning of redemption. It's a very graphic description. Hosea chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 1. The Lord said to me, "Go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress." Hosea's wife left him, became a prostitute, deserted by her lovers, and was put on the auction block to be sold as a slave. Hosea had two children, and it's possible, if not probable, that neither one of them was his. And here's this woman who has left him and has gone into adultery and is now reduced to slavery. And he said, "Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites. Go love this woman again." So I bought her at the slave market for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer of barley. And then I told her, "You are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you." See, the key to that whole passage is, as the Lord loved Israel. And how did God love Israel? There were sins upon sins, desertions upon desertions, and God revived their hearts and brought them back to Himself and renewed His pledge and renewed His covenant. Hosea's wife leaves him, goes into open prostitution. Her lovers desert her. And God says to Hosea, "You love her as I have loved Israel. And go buy her." And she's to come back not in sackcloth and ashes, but she's going to come back as your wife. And you're going to love her, and she's going to love you. That's amazing. Isn't it amazing? I heard a story, I don't know if it really happened or not, where a preacher had a wife who became an alcoholic. And he was preaching one Sunday morning and finished preaching and was standing at the door shaking hands with his congregation. And a taxi cab pulled up and a drunken woman got out of it and lurched across the pavement and started to fall. And he reached out and caught her. And everybody waited to see what he was going to do. And in front of his congregation, he pulled her to himself and he kissed her on her lips. She was his wife. You know something? God's done that with you 1,000 times. 1,000 times. You swore you'd never do that sin and found yourself doing it. You gave your heart to the world. You gave your heart to the flesh. Is that right? And what happened? Did God stuff you in a trash compactor? Did He send you to hell? He opened the wellsprings of your heart and reminded you of His amazing grace, reminded you of the price that was paid, reminds you to whom you belong, and you found yourself weeping in repentance and rejoicing anew and afresh in His grace and love. Is that right? One of the difficulties in translating the scriptures to people who have no language, that is, they have no verbal, nothing. When a missionary goes to a certain tribe that has never had contact with the outside world, they have to start with one word. They point to a tree or to an animal and start with one word. and then get another word and another word. It takes 7 years sometimes to translate one verse of Scripture. And the technical words are almost impossible. If you ever get a hold of any of Eugene Nida, N-I-D-A, he was a Bible translator. And if you ever get a hold of any of his books, they're most interesting. And he tells one instance where he was in a tribe in Africa where he was translating and he couldn't get anybody to identify with the word redemption. And he explained the whole concept and nobody knew what he was talking about. And finally, the oldest man in the tribe says, "Oh, you mean Jesus died to take our necks out?" He says, "What are you talking about?" That old man remembered the days of slavery, slave trading, one of the most infamous, wicked practices that our nation was ever involved in, and for which God is not yet finished. I believe that. When men would go literally into the woods and catch a man and put a ring around his neck of steel, with a chain tied to another man with a ring around his neck, and they would be sold. Awful. Unbelievable. If a village chief saw one of his men and he wanted to trade enough ivory to purchase the man, then they would take his neck out. They would loosen that steel ring. He was redeemed. In that translation of the scriptures in Africa today, it says Jesus died to take our necks out. And they know what it means. And my dear friend, the ring around your neck and around your heart was stronger than any steel there ever was. And the chain that bound you was stronger than anything on this world knows anything about. It took something greater than any cutters or anything else to set your neck free from sin and shame and guilt. Is that right? Jesus died to take our necks out. That's what the preaching of the cross is all about. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, Paul says. And why is the preaching of the cross foolishness? Preaching of the love of God is not foolish. I've never been mocked one time for preaching the love of God. In fact, if you don't preach it, people get mad at you. But why is it when you preach the cross that people get upset and the liberals hate it? Because the preaching of the cross is preaching the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what men hate. See, we've domesticated the cross and given it a lovely meaning. The cross is the most popular piece of jewelry that's worn. Women wear it. Prostitutes wear it. Musicians, rap artists wear it. But that's not the cross of the New Testament. If you want to wear a symbol of the cross of Jesus Christ, then get a little guillotine with a man's head lopped off. Maybe a drop of blood coming out of it. Now you're talking about the cross. You're talking about the shedding of blood of Jesus Christ to pay the price of guilty sinners. The body of Christ is the center of the universe. Everything that happens, including Katrina, has something to do with the purposes of God and something to do with the church of Jesus Christ. And I don't know if you realize it, but there's nobody in New Jersey that's as important as you are. There is not a meeting, any place in New Jersey is as important as this meeting here. Is that right? What happens here this morning may change your whole life for eternity. The most important thing you ever heard is the gospel that we preached this morning, poorly as we've done it. When I was in Canada as a pastor, we sent a missionary to Pakistan. And we went down to the airport, and there was about 10 of us. And we put our hands on him, and we prayed for him. And he started to walk away. And we looked over here, and there was a horde of people coming down. About 15 Royal Canadian Police surrounding a man. He had a briefcase shackled to his wrist. And there was photographers. There was the newscasters. There was the TV crews. And nobody took any pictures of our friend. And I found out the next day it was the Premier of Canada. He was going over to Pakistan. I don't know what was in his briefcase. I don't care what meeting he was going to. I don't care what papers, what meeting. Nothing was as important as what was in the briefcase of our friend, the missionary. He had a Bible. And what he was doing was far more important than anything that Premier was doing. Because what our friend was doing was going to change the lives of people for all eternity through the gospel that he preached. Is that right? I felt like shouting, "Hey fellas, you're taking the wrong picture. You're missing the most important man." You and I are His workmanship. We belong to Him. And there isn't any greater privilege than anybody ever had than being the peculiar possession of Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're the biggest fool that ever lived. I don't know what mess of pottage you've traded the gospel for, but I'll tell you this, it's a mess of pottage. I don't know what kind of bread you're eating, but it's moldy. And the bread of life satisfies the soul. The most important event that ever happened was the cross of Jesus Christ. And if you're not a Christian, you're saying, in your heart, "Doesn't make any difference to me. I don't care if Jesus died and went to hell. I don't care what God did. I will not bow my heart to Jesus Christ. I will be my own Lord." You're a fool. You're a fool. If you've never embraced Christ, why not this morning? Why not this morning say, "Lord, thank you for ever sending such a Redeemer as Jesus Christ. Thank you for your patience and your long-suffering with me and all my rebellion and all my stupidity. Oh God, thank you for your kindness. Open my heart. Give me faith. Bring me to truth. Save me." And I'm here to tell you, He will. I'm here to tell you there's never been a sinner that came to Christ who was ever turned away. Come this morning. Come this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this word, redemption. For the wonder of what it means to be bought out of the marketplace of sin, to have our necks taken out of our guilt and our shame, to be given life and liberty, to be given meaning and purpose, but above all, to be given the privilege of knowing You as our God, as our Father, as our friend, as our Savior. To those here this morning who've never embraced the gospel, oh, be pleased to open their hearts. We plead for them because they don't plead for themselves. We seek Your grace in their behalf because they don't seek it for themselves. Oh God, be kind and gracious and powerful and open their hearts and bring them to Your Son for Your name's sake, for our good. Amen.